And this time, let me invite you to turn to the prophecy according to Daniel,
chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, this is found on page 636. Daniel chapter 9, we'll begin at verse 1. We'll go as far as verse 19. Daniel 9, beginning of verse 1, may the Lord give us ears to hear and hearts to believe His word. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from Your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to You, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which You have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against You. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we've sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for which we have rebelled against Him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in His teachings which He set before us through His servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, not obeying Your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. For we have sinned against Him. Thus He has confirmed His words, which He had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to Your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us, for the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all His deeds which He has done. We have not obeyed His voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought Your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for Yourself, as it is this day, we've sinned, we've been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all Your righteous acts, let now Your anger and Your wrath turn away from Your city, Jerusalem, Your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Your people have become a reproach to all those around us. And so now, O God, listen to the prayer of Your servant and to his supplication. And for Your sake, O Lord, let Your face shine on Your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline Your ear and hear. Open Your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by Your name. We're not presenting our supplications before You on account of any merits of our own, but on account of Your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for Your own sake. O my God, do not delay, because Your city and Your people are called by Your name. and sends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. Well, we have been in this chapter and regarding particularly Daniel's prayer. We are taking a look at what Daniel has to teach us about prayer from this prayer, this long and careful prayer of adoration and confession and supplication. We noted last week that Daniel began with adoration. He starts with the God of the Bible. And he starts with the Bible in order to acknowledge God. Because what we need in our prayers is an awe-filled apprehension of the knowledge of God. But we see today that we need something further. We need confession of sin. Because it is by confession that we're able to acknowledge a humble and honest knowledge of ourselves. The word confession means, it's two words smushed together. It means with agreement or with acknowledgement. And so confession means to agree with. Now, right off the bat, before we get into our text at all, we have to acknowledge something. Typically, it's hard to hear sermons about sin and confession. It's difficult to preach sermons about sin and confession. Part of it is because we don't like to hear a humble and honest knowledge of ourselves. But the reality is that we cannot have a right view of God without a right view of our sin. We can't be shocked by the grace and the mercy and peace of Jesus Christ without being disgusted by the vulgarity of our sin against God, our holy God. Isn't this what Jesus was communicating to Simon the Pharisee? That to the extent that you know the offensiveness and destruction of your sin, it is to that extent that you will know the forgiveness and the restoration of God in Christ Jesus. And so today, as we consider confession and prayer, we see that God's word is given to us to show you the sinfulness of sin, so that out of a sense of your need for pardon, for forgiveness, for restoration, you will be driven to God in prayer to confess your guilt, to ask for forgiveness, and to experience restoration in Christ. We have 3 points to help guide us through our text today. Really, there's so much sin being confessed in this prayer, it's very hard to get a hold of some of it. So here are our points as we consider prayer in light of confession of sin. In prayer, we confess who God is. Secondly, in prayer, we confess who we are. And thirdly, we want to consider some benefits of confessing our sins to God. So first, in prayer, we confess who God is. I want you to notice that this text does not begin with prayer, but actually we want to see what led Daniel to such a prayer. Look at verse 2. I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications. Daniel, before he prayed, he had a Bible study. Daniel, in chapters 25 and 29 of Jeremiah, saw in these scrolls that God was going to, hold out the desolation of Jerusalem before the world, but he had limited that witness, and he was going to restore his people. And Daniel, having seen Babylon put down, crushed, having their kingdom removed. This is the day of Darius, a new king of a new empire. Daniel prays with awe-filled apprehension of the knowledge of God so that God would bring about his promise. He would restore his people. The first thing Daniel does then is he prays as if he knows God. He prays with adoration. Do you begin your thinking and your praying with a biblical knowledge of God? Do you start with the Scriptures like Daniel is doing here? It's a challenge for us. Christian philosopher says this, we want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. A senile benevolence who, as they say, like to see the young people enjoying themselves and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. You see, the problem is we think God is like us. The problem is that no matter what we do, He's just going to simply accept us for who we are. God has a view of sin in the same way we have a view of sin. Careless, neglectful, ignorant, dismissive. In reality, you need the Bible in order to know God, to know His works, to know His will, to know His character. That's before you know yourself. Well, what kind of praying do you engage in when you do not pray with the Scriptures? Another commentator, it's a more lengthy quote, but it's very fitting. He says this, left to ourselves, we will pray to some God who speaks what we like hearing, or to the part of God we manage to understand. But what is critical is that we speak to the God who speaks to us and to everything that He speaks to us. There is a difference between praying to an unknown God whom we hope to discover in our praying and praying to a known God revealed through Israel and Jesus Christ who speaks our language. In the first, we indulge our appetite for religious fulfillment. But in the second, we practice obedient faith. The first is a lot more fun. The second is a lot more important. What is essential in prayer is not that we learn to express ourselves, but that we learn to answer God. And it is, that's end quote. It is by bringing the Scriptures into your prayers that you agree with God. You confess who God is, and you confess who you are. It is by bringing the Scriptures into your prayers that you recognize His existence, His being, that He is the Creator in whose presence you are to think, and you are to speak, and you are to live. You acknowledge His perfections, His character, His attributes, which draw you into trusting Him, draw you into worshiping Him, draw you into obeying Him. It is by bringing the Scriptures into your prayers that you move from seeing God to knowing God, to believing God, to loving God, to fearing God, to serving God. And so we confess God in our prayers. But our confession does not end with who God is. For the Scriptures also reveal your neediness, your shame, your insufficiency. In fact, it is by the Scriptures, which are able to search and reveal your heart and mind, that you come to a greater understanding of who you are. Have you ever had that experience? You're reading the Word of God, and you find that it knows better who you are and what you think than your own defensive and protective self knows. And so that brings us to our second point. We confess who we are in prayer. In our fallen world, humiliation is common. Many people are humiliated, but humility is not common or natural. Humility is having an honest assessment of your self-importance in the light of God's Word. I'll say it again for those who want to write it down. Humility is having an honest assessment of your self-importance in light of God's Word. One pastor said it this way: humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. By the way, that's not C.S. Lewis, it's someone else. Now, we want to be clear that prayer in and of itself is something of a humble act because it implies neediness and insufficiency. If you have the time, I would encourage you today or some other day, but especially in the Lord's Day, to take out the larger catechism and look as it works through the Lord's Prayer and see that in each petition, something of neediness and something of insufficiency is always being implied by prayer. You're coming to another for help. You're coming to another to be heard. But here's the problem. Even though we imply neediness and insufficiency, our prayers often lack humility in their articulation. Your prayers are often about yourself or your needs. How often are our prayers more about our comforts and our pleasures and our physical needs and our provisions rather than about our spiritual condition and our pride, our spiritual neglect, our piety? To sum it up, you could say this: your prayers are more about you than about your debt to God and your relationship to God. And when we are humble, when that virtue of God is granted to us by His grace and help, we will have a strong sense of our neediness and our insufficiency, our shame, our sin. And that's when we are driven to our Heavenly Father. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Martin Luther said, in the presence of God, everyone must duck his head and come into the joy of forgiveness only through the low door of humility. Think about the angels. Never sinned. Never entered into the path of darkness. I'm not talking about the fallen ones. I'm talking about the ones who are before His throne. And what are they doing? They're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." But they must, in His presence, cover their faces. And these are creatures who have never sinned. How can we approach this God? Because sin remains with us. Because we still have pride and arrogance, because we still have ignorance and blindness, how can we develop humility like the angels in heaven? Well, confession is our remedy. It is a means by which our pride and arrogance is chased away. It is a means by which our ignorance and neglect are uncovered and exposed. Confession is what is needed in order to realign our hearts and our minds with God's Word regarding who He is and who we are, in order to realign our hearts and minds with God's will for our salvation. We've been talking about sin. Let's define sin. The Bible gives a great and helpful definition of sin. In 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It is being one who is not following or in the law of God. But I want you to appreciate this. Law is more than just You shall do this and you shall not do that. When the Bible uses the word law, it has a broad meaning. It's the idea of instruction. It's the idea of God's revelation of who He is and who we are to be. In other words, law is how we know God. We can replace it with the word Bible. We can replace it with the word Word. And therefore, if sin is lawlessness, then what sin really is it is a rebellious attack against God's very being and God's very character. His law is Him revealing who He is and what He does. And when we go against His law, we go against Him. One writer on prayer gives a story about as a counselor, he was counseling this husband and wife, and there was this husband who was constantly angry and verbally abusive towards his wife, and eventually the wife had enough, she left. It sobered him up. He begged and pleaded her to come back home, and he promised he was going to change. And for a time, he really did. For about 3 months, not one outburst of anger, not one verbally abusive statement, and then he fell right back into his pattern. And what was telling about that is this, is that he was more unhappy with the consequences of his anger than he was convicted by the sin and offensiveness of his anger. He did not understand that sin was his rebellious attack against God's being and character. This is what we need. So humble Daniel in our text today, it is clear he understood his debts and the debts of God's people. Their sin, their shame, their need. It's amazing that within 12 verses, we see Daniel bring together a robust biblical view of sin. Instead of reading through all of it again, I just want to point out some of the things that he's able to identify peppered throughout all of this passage. I want you to first notice that when he talks about sin, he talks about sin in two ways. One of them is what we call sins of commission, and the other one is what we call sins of omission. That is, he talks about the ways in which he transgressed or broke or went against God's law, and also he did not conform to or follow or obey God's law. Commission, what he committed. Omission, what he omitted. His sins of commission include this. We've sinned. 5 times he uses that. Verse 5, 8, 11, 15, 16. We've committed iniquity. We've acted wickedly. We've rebelled. We've turned aside. We've committed unfaithful deeds. We've transgressed. If you count up all these words, you've got 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. 16 times he just uses words for sins in which they've committed. But then he doesn't stop there. He talks about the sins that they've omitted, the things that they've not done. We've not listened to the prophets. We've not obeyed the Lord's voice. We've not walked in His teaching. We've not sought the Lord's favor. We've not turned from our sins. We've not given attention to Your truth. Daniel is deeply aware. He doesn't just give this blanket statement, "Oh God, we've sinned against You. Please forgive us. Oh God, look at what we have done. Look at what we failed to do." Both of those things. He further identifies, very interestingly, a universal confession. It's we and us, and we and us, our kings, our princes, our fathers, all Israel, all Jerusalem. We've all done these things against You. We've all failed to do what we ought to before You. And then, interestingly, in the midst of his confession, he actually identifies the multiple provisions that God has made in order to keep us from sin. In verse 5, your commandments and your ordinances. In verse 6, your servants, the prophets. In verse 7, these are things that we've committed against you. You, the covenant-keeping God who comes down to us. Verse 10, we've not gone with your voice. Verse 13, your teaching. Verse 13 again, your truth. Look at all that God has provided. We are not an ignorant people when it comes to our duties to God. We are not an ignorant people when it comes to who God is. So sins of commission, sins of omission, universal confession, God's multiple provisions. And then he even deals with the further consequences, the misery and the shame that have resulted because of sin. In verse 7, because of our unfaithful deeds, to us belong open shame. Verse 8, because we have sinned, open shame belongs to us. Because, in verse 16, the sins and iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a laughing stock before all those around us. I say it later in the application, but it's so important to say right here. One of the things that we see is this. We need a biblical glossary of sin. We need to be able to understand all of the different words that the Bible uses for our sin, whether it's sin, iniquity, transgression. I'll come back to that. But it's clear that Daniel is seeking to be particular and careful. How did Daniel have such a clear and articulate understanding of sin? Well, verse 2 tells us he was a man of the book. He quoted from or alludes to passages in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah. You can look at a study Bible and see all the cross-references in this prayer. He's not just a man of the visions that God gives him. He's a man of the book. You need to be a disciple of the Word of God in order to know yourself. Just consider the Psalter. We have psalms that are called Psalms of Confession or Psalms of Penitence. Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. I pray these are familiar to you. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Yes, these psalms have historical context, but these psalms were given to you to teach you how to speak to God, how to confess your sins, how to plead upon His very character for forgiveness and for restoration. These are words for you. My iniquities have gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. Don't forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Hasten to help me, O Lord, my salvation. You think, I don't know how to confess sin. Open up your Bibles to Psalm 130. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in His Word do I hope. You realize that when the Scriptures talk about waiting on the Lord, it's typically because there's enemies that are coming, and I'm being oppressed, I'm being burdened, and I'm just going to wait on the Lord to protect me. He's the one who's going to deliver me just at the right time. But in Psalm 130, The enemy is actually my own sin. There is no other enemy. There's no outside forces burdening me or pressuring me. It is me. And I wait for the Lord because of me. In all these and in many others, I want you to notice that God's character is the very thing that draws the sinner to confess to God. He is both just and merciful. He will punish sin and yet find a way to do so according to His mercy, even if it personally costs Him. That's what the Scriptures teach us about confessing our sins, that God knows how to fully remove our debt of death while fully paying it Himself. And if the thought of confessing your sins to God in prayer brings up embarrassment, or possibly even brings up this traumatic feeling of anxiety, well, then you need to ask yourself if you actually understand who it is you're talking to and why you don't want to unburden your sins on Him. It's possible that if the idea of confession is embarrassing or traumatic, you may still see God as an accuser, as a judge, as a condemner. Therefore, that means you're not seeking His forgiveness as one who's able to pardon sin. You're not seeking His mercy as one who's able to save. You're not seeking His restoring love. I remember being a child, and many of you know I grew up Roman Catholic. And there's one sacrament that we have where we have to go and confess our sins to a priest, and then he tells us that we're forgiven. And the first time you do that is called first penance. And I remember sitting in pews like this now, and kind of the children would come out and go up and talk to him, and you'd slide down. And when I was about three from it being my turn, I just broke down and just started crying and weeping, and I was just so fearful. I was white-knuckled on the pew. I did not want to move. It's because I did not see God. I'm not defending confession, by the way, but in terms of just what was overwhelming to me was that I was going to have to confess my sin to God. And it was because I saw Him only as a judge, only as a condemner, and not as a merciful, loving God who knows how to deal with my sins. If you cannot go to God with your sins, then where will you go to have them dealt with? What will your faith believe in? What will your hope expect? What will your love respond to? If in pride you choose to bear sin's burden, you will bear sin's penalty. And no one except Christ alone can hold up under the weight of the wrath of God. And that brings us to our third point. Some benefits of confessing your sins to God. I started out with three, and I just kept adding and adding and adding. And there's so many benefits to confessing our sins to God. I have eight. And I want you to just listen. Just consider now what's being said here, that confessing your sins to God is beneficial. It brings health and healing and life to you. The first thing I want to say is this: confession assures you of God's forgiveness in Christ Jesus. If we confess our sins, John says, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Many counselors will say that the faults that will destroy you are the ones you will not own and bring to God. But at the same time, isn't it a wonderful thing that you're not accepted by God because you perfectly confess your sins? We're accepted by God in Christ Jesus. And therefore, you can confess your sins because you trust God to deal with them. Confession assures you of God's forgiveness. Secondly, confession draws you closer to God. You may be very familiar with Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, which says that Jesus is saying to the church in Sardis, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." Let me just read to you a little commentary on this verse. This famous statement of Jesus to the church in Sardis is often used to call non-believers to have faith in Christ. However, an invitation to dining in ancient times was an offer of friendship. Jesus is calling believers, he's calling the church to intimate communion with him. He's calling the church to prayer. Prayer in this image is a response to Jesus knocking. We would not open to him if he did not come to us. Since no human heart naturally seeks God or can come to God without His drawing, no one even thinks about praying unless God is prompting or leading or knocking us to pray by His Spirit. Confession draws you closer to God. Third, confession brings sin out into the light so that it can be dealt with. Children, I want you to hear this proverb. It's a very visual and wonderful proverb. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. It shines brighter and brighter until the full day. But the way of the wicked is like darkness. They don't know over what they stumble. Can you see that? The path of sin is like walking in a dark and in thick forest. It's so dark that even in the daytime, you're lost and you're falling and you're tripping all over the place. But confession of sin is like finding a clearing and finding the path out and making your way and finding the day and now being able to find your way home. Confession brings sin to light, so that it can be dealt with and so that we can be brought into reconciliation with God. Fourthly, confession cultivates humility. Listen to what Daniel says in verse 18. "God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation in the city which is called by your name. We're not presenting our supplications before you because of any merit of our own, but because your great compassion." God is seeking to reconcile with us, to restore us to Himself. And this happens only through acknowledging who we are, what we need, as well as acknowledging who God is and what He can accomplish. Our confession leads to a real and right sense of divine forgiveness and renewal of heart and mind. Confession cultivates humility, and humble confession is the way to true intimacy with God. Fifthly, confession gives you courage to ask God for great things. In verse 19, Daniel says, "O Lord, hear! O Lord, forgive! O Lord, listen and take action!" You realize that what Daniel is praying here is praying for nothing less than the temple's restoration and the restoration of the nation of Israel. Because he wants to see the nations glorify and worship God. Prayers of confession give us liberty to pray prayers of the kingdom of God to be advanced. Confession gives you courage to ask God for great things. Sixthly, confession helps you to forgive others. Our shorter catechism asks this question: what do we pray for in the fifth petition? And the answer is this: in the fifth petition, which is, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," we pray that God for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all our sins, which we are the rather encouraged to ask because by His grace we're enabled from the heart to forgive others. Here's one test. You want to know how you know if you've been forgiven? Because out of a sense of free grace, you're able to freely forgive others. Isn't that amazing? Because forgiveness on the one hand can be really hard, but when we think about our own selves in light of God and how free and full His forgiveness is of us, we experience a softness of heart towards others. Confession enables you to live in forgiveness of others. Confession, seventhly, enables you to live in service to God and others. How does confession help you serve God? Well, you experience liberty in your forgiveness and renewal of heart and mind. You're drawn closer to Him, and so it's easier to serve Him. How do you serve others through confession? Well, if you're confessing, that means you're being watchful over yourself. You're bringing that log in your eye to God before you deal with the speck of another. You're avoiding the same temptations that your brother or sister have been caught in by their sins. There's no sense of spiritual competition, but genuine desire to be available to help others who are struggling with sin. And in fact, by your confessing your sin before others, you make yourselves more approachable. People say, I want to experience what that person's experiencing. I want to be set free. I want to know that love and that peace. Confession enables you to live in service to God and others. And finally, and you should expect this, confession glorifies God. Confession glorifies God. Think about the thief on the cross who confesses on the one hand Christ's innocence and on the other hand his own guilt. He understood that he deserved not only crucifixion but damnation. And by his confession he glorifies Christ and was bold even to ask Christ to remember him when he came in his kingdom. The Puritan Thomas Watson says this about confession glorifying God. When Adam sinned, he shifted blame to God, accusing him. It was the woman you brought to me. But when we confess our sins to God, we clear God. We acknowledge that He is good and holy and wise in all things, and that our sin and our misery is because of us, not Him. God gets all the glory then. He's the one who has enabled humble confession. He's the one who has pardoned the sinner. He's the one who has bought them with His own blood. So there are eight benefits. There are probably many, many more. Let us count them. Let us count them. All the ways in which confession blesses and helps us. In conclusion then, how are we to deal with our sin-stained soul? Should we beat ourselves up? Should we hate ourselves? Should we try to turn our lives around? None of these things will remove the stain of our rebellion. And it is our stain that ultimately offends God, that separates us from God, that brings us into the judgment of God. But Christ can cleanse us from every sin and every stain of sin. We confess, we show Him our sin so that we can be rinsed of God, so that we can be restored by God, that we can be reunited with God, that we can be realigned in God. It's an amazing thing that God gives His ear and His eye to confessing sinners. But it is an amazing thing that Daniel understands and that he tells us to understand, that the Holy Spirit gives us grace to understand. We do not bring our pleas before God because of any merit of our own, but because of God's great compassion. Amen.